Morning, we'll be looking at John 4 once again, and we'll be doing some review in it, but then we'll move forward to the end of John 4. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John 4. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Again, Father, once more, help us to hear your word with faith so that we will see and enter the kingdom of your Son. And especially this morning when we will come to the table he has set before us. We ask that your Spirit will teach us and will draw us so that we come out of darkness and death and into light and life, into Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. John 4 begins with Jesus leaving Judea in the south. And he travels northward, returning to Galilee in the north. And to do this, he travels through Samaria, that stretch of land between Jerusalem in the south and Galilee in the north. And the Apostle John tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, the expression he uses is, he had to do this. He had to. And people interpret that in various ways, but one of the possible meanings of had to is he had planned to do this. There was intention in this. It wasn't just some accident. He wasn't just making this route because he had to go from here to there, and so he had to pass through this. He says he had to. And he stops at a town called Sychar at noon, and it must have been hot, and he's weary and thirsty, verse 6 tells us. And there Jesus meets and talks with an unnamed Samaritan woman whom he should not have met and whom he should not have spoken with. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But first of all, she's a woman. And in those days, a man would not stop there by a well and start talking to a woman. Especially if she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. And that's why in verse 9, this woman asks Jesus when he starts to talk with her, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And as we learn later, worse yet, this woman is an outcast even in Sychar, even among her own people. And we'll see why. I'll touch on that in a minute again. But Jesus begins a conversation. And isn't this fascinating? We're reading John 4. We read it last time, 2 months ago. We're reading it again. And it's one of the most attractive, one of the most commonly read portions of Scripture. So Jesus starts this conversation, and for more than 2,000 years, millions upon millions of us from all tribes, nations, and peoples have listened to this, have read it, have repeated it. We have songs about it. And we've meditated on this conversation. And this is just amazing. I mean, the whole Bible is amazing. But this passage is so powerful. And so it reminds me of Paul when he says in Romans 11:33-35, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And so Jesus had to pass through this town on his way to Galilee. And he does, and he meets this woman. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So Jesus says, give me a drink. Give me a drink. And it all starts. In Greek, it's three words, with those three words. And then carefully and purposefully and patiently, Jesus talks with the woman, and he overcomes all the things that get in the way of salvation. So what does he overcome? He overcomes her culture and 700 years of Jewish and Samaritan history. 700 years before this, Israel split off into the northern and southern kingdoms. And eventually, this kingdom of Samaria is established in the north, apart from Judah in the south. So when Jesus starts to talk to this woman, that's why she says to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from a woman of Samaria? Why? Because she says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And in the Greek, literally, what it says is something like, they do not even use dishes used by Samaritans. In other words, if a Samaritan has used a dish, a Jew would not want to use that dish. That hostility between them was so strong. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans looked down on the Jews. There's a long history. And there are traditions. So in verse 10, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Where is he? They're in Sychar. And in Sychar, there's a well. The well is known as Jacob's well. And they have a great tradition. The great father Jacob established this, found this well. And so they've been using this well for hundreds and hundreds of years. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Jesus has to overcome Samaritan religion. We sometimes say that the Old Testament is a shadow of what comes in the New Testament. And what happens with the Samaritan is they develop their own religion. And it's a shadow of a shadow. The Samaritans received only the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And that was their scripture. But not the prophets, not the writings, not the Psalms, not the Proverbs, not the Chronicles, not Nehemiah, not Esther, Ezra. They set those aside. They only were dealing with the five books of Moses and I think Joshua. And then, of course, there was the obstacle of the woman's life. Chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, we find out this woman has been married five times, divorced five times. It's an astounding record. Married five times, divorced five times, and the man she's living with now is not her husband, Jesus informs her. And by the way, that's why Jesus meets this woman alone at noon by the well, because she's ostracized by her own people. So she comes at noon, the hottest time of the day, to avoid the morning and the evening when all the other women would be coming. Because they've ostracized her. And by the way, when you look at this woman, so often when we look at this woman, we say, oh yeah, this woman is a sinner. It's no wonder Jesus came to her. You don't understand. She is us. She is us. Can you imagine what it's like to be a woman at that time? And you've been married five times and divorced five times? Because usually it's going to be the man who divorces the woman. She's been set aside five times. And by the way, she can't go out and get a job as a clerk or as a personal assistant. If you're a woman at that time and you're not married, you're in big trouble socially, economically. So can you imagine how fearful she was, how lonely she was? And when I say she is us, I mean this. What's happened with her apparently is the same thing happens over. She's married, she's divorced, she's married, she's divorced, she's married, she's divorced. And I'm not trying to make her sound like a saint. She is in sin. But isn't that us? We keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. And we can't escape that cycle. There's a famous saying, right? What is insanity? doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Sounds like some of our politicians. But no, that's silly. That's a cheap shot. No, I'm serious. It shows you that even I fall into the same kind of sin pattern. All along this conversation, Jesus is leading her to wonder, and us with her. So Jesus asks for a drink, and she wonders, verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? So he tells her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, just like we read about in our responsive reading this morning from Isaiah. So she wonders, where do you get that living water? And in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? So he tells us, verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. These passages that come out of chapter 4 are just astounding and beautiful and penetrating. And so we read them again and again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So back and forth, he leads her to wonder about her life, about her sin, and how she will deal with God who will judge her. Verses 16 to 19. And so often when you read commentaries, they'll tell you, the woman, when her sin is uncovered, when Jesus says, bring your husband, and she says, I have no husband, and then Jesus says, yeah, that's true, you don't have a husband. You've been married and divorced 5 times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. He uncovers her sin, and then she asks him, well, you know, you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, and we say Gerizim. And so often the commentaries will say, the woman is trying to distract Jesus. She's seen her sin, so she's trying to say, well, what do you think about this religious thing? And here's the thing. I don't think so. You see, what happens is, she's a sinner. She knows she's a sinner. How do you deal with your sin? Do you go to the temple in Jerusalem? Because that's what the law says. Even the books of Moses will tell you that. If you have sin, you need to go to the priest and get it straightened out by sacrifice. So should I do it in Jerusalem or should I go to Gerizim? I think she's asking a serious question. She's not just trying to distract Jesus. What do I do? So, verses 16 to 19, on this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem? And what's interesting, of course, is that finally, Jesus comes to, we come to verses 21 and 23, and Jesus tells her, neither on this mountain, Gerizim, and the one in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem. Then he says something really interesting. This should sound familiar to your ears. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And when we hear that, we often rightly understand that one of the implications of what Jesus has said is, it doesn't matter where you worship, whether in Samaria or in Jerusalem, whether it's in this temple or that temple. The external things, like temples, altars, rituals, and traditions, don't matter in the long run, in the big picture. That's what we infer from that. Oh, that's a fancy word. That's what we conclude from what Jesus was saying. So hooray, we don't have to go to a particular building, and we're all New Testament Protestant Christians. It means we don't have to go to a particular building and follow certain rituals and traditions to worship. From 4:23, what we conclude is we're free to worship anywhere at any time as long as that worship is true worship. But I don't think that's really what Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman. He's not teaching her and us how to worship. Jesus is not trying to describe true worship, but notice what he says. He's trying to describe true worshipers. What does it mean when he says true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth? And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then there's this amazing statement, which kind of shows you the heart of God. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. Isn't that nice? He's seeking such people to worship him. But then you think, where is God going to find these true worshipers? If we understand Romans 3:10 to 12, and Romans 3:10 to 12 is a quotation from Psalm 14, Old Testament or New, you all know the Romans road to salvation? Romans 3:10 to 12 tells you what? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Here's a telling sentence. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So are there any true worshipers? But God is seeking them. And then there's that little phrase that should have caught your ear. Why is it that Jesus puts this phrase in here? The hour is coming, and now is. And your translation might say, the hour is coming, and now is here. That statement is still telling, because what's coming, but also here now? And you might ask the question a slightly different way, because the whole of John is about this phrase. Whose hour is coming, but at the same time, already now is? And what John and Jesus are pointing to is Jesus himself. Right? Because isn't this what Jesus says throughout the first part of John? My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is... Whenever the Jews pick up stones to stone him, whenever the Pharisees plot to kill him, what John tells us is his hour is not yet come. So what Jesus and John are pointing to is that, in fact, Jesus has come. He is here now. Chapter 1 tells you the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word took on flesh and came among us. And he was walking among us. He is here. The hour is here. But his hour has not yet come. What hour? What's he headed for? And what he's headed for is his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his rising into his ascension. I love this quotation from Martin Luther, and I quoted it last time, 2 months ago, and I know you remember it, so I'll ask you to repeat it. No, I'm kidding, I don't even remember it. But it's a marvelous quotation. It's Thesis 28 from the Heidelberg Disputations from 1519, I believe. And this is Thesis 28. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. We humans look around us and we see a handsome guy, or we see a beautiful woman, or we see a beautiful sunset. And the beauty is out there, and we love what we see as beautiful out there. And Luther made this great understanding. The love of God doesn't find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. And Luther explained, what does that mean? He says, this is the love of the cross, born of the cross, which turns in the direction where it does not find good, it finds sinners. Which it may enjoy. It doesn't find good which it may enjoy, but where it may confer good upon bad and needy persons. Isn't that marvelous? So when God looks around, the love of God works by creating what is pleasing to it. Now, why am I bringing this up? So where do these true worshipers come from? The time has not come, but is already here. Christ has come. Christ is going to die for sinners. Christ is going to transform. Christ brings what? The new birth. The water, the living water of life. Think about John 3 and what Jesus tells Nicodemus. You must be born again. Well, if that happens, then what it means is God is creating, we all say this as Christians, right? As Christians, we are new creations in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus tells this woman that God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him, the Father, in sending his Son, is creating such persons to worship him. What does the New Testament tell us? The New Testament tells us that God is creating a people for himself, zealous for good works. So, when we read about this woman in Samaria and what Jesus is promising to her, this living water, we leave nothing behind from chapters 1, 2, and 3. So when Jesus comes and says, look, I've asked you for water. If you knew who I was speaking to, you'd ask me for a gift, which is that living water, which is eternal life. In John chapter 1, we hear about the water of baptism. John is baptizing people in the River Jordan. And he's baptizing them for repentance. But he says what? I'm baptizing you with water, but the one who is to come, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Father is seeking true worshipers, and they will worship him in spirit and truth. In chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle in Galilee, which is what? Changing the water into wine. But what does he change into wine? 6 stone jars full of water for purification, sitting there that can do nothing. But Jesus comes and changes them into good wine. In chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus. And he says what? If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. This whole theme of water, eternal life, and the Spirit runs through all of the beginning of John. And we encounter it once again in John 4 with the woman at the well. And so what happens is that there are all these Samaritans, and I'm going to jump ahead. At the end, the woman goes and testifies to the people in her town. And we'll talk about her testimony in a minute. But in the end, many in the town believed in Jesus. They trusted him. And so there are 3 things about this, I guess what you could call the Samaritan revival. I hesitate to use that word, but the idea is the Samaritan awakening. Number 1, they were Samaritans. What a difficult thing this was. The enemies of the Jews. The woman says at the well, why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? But interestingly enough, they were triggered by the woman's testimony. What is her testimony? This man I just met at the well. She goes and tells the people back in town. He told me everything about myself. And then she asked that question. Could he be the Christ? Huh? Right? And when you think about her testimony, it really doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. So he told me everything about, you know, he told me everything about myself. And actually, that's an exaggeration, right? Because Jesus didn't tell her everything about herself. What did he tell her about? Yeah, her sin, her adultery. That's what he told her about. But she's so taken by this, she's willing to go back to the town that ostracizes her and says, he told me everything about myself. Maybe he knew that I was married 5 times and the man I'm living with now is not my husband. And the people are so amazed, it says, they come out to see Jesus. The men come out to see Jesus to check this out. And that's the testimony she gave. But interestingly enough, but the thing about it is the question she ends up with is, can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah? And then let's take a look at John 4:31 to 38. And you know what? I didn't bring my electronic Bible with me. This is actually faster than my electronic Bible. Okay. So at the end, what happens is, chapter 4, 31 to 38, it says, I'm sorry, 39 to 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And her testimony was very simple, and it wasn't exactly accurate, but it worked. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And that's very important. Yes, the testimony drew them at first, but what got them in the end was Jesus Christ speaking his own word to them. It's the word of God that comes to them, and they trust in that. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So those who come to Christ come to him because of his word and what he tells them, and they believe in him. That's what's critical. So when God is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth, that's what's critical, that they come to him through Jesus Christ. And that's the picture that's being given to us here at the end of, near the end of chapter 4. I'm not going to go into 4:31 to 30. I was planning to, but, you know, if you get a chance to, read 4:31 to 38, because in a way, it's almost a spot of comedy, but very serious comedy. So all these wonderful things are going on in up to verse 29. Then afterwards, 39 to 42, wonderful things are happening. The whole town is being converted. Well, not the whole town, but many of them are the town is being converted. And in between, there's a little incident here, and it goes like, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Come on, have some lunch. We got some lunch." Probably wasn't bentos, but maybe something better. But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" It's almost like the disciples completely misunderstood. All these wonderful things are happening. All these people are being converted and changed and being transformed. And the disciples are saying, "Come on, have some lunch." And he says, I have something to eat that you don't have." He says, "Did somebody give him some lunch? We didn't know about it." And then comes that serious thing that so often we read it, and I think sometimes it scares us. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest." And I spent hours and hours and hours trying to look up, what is this thing about white to harvest? And you know what? I can't find what that means. It's all over the place. But what he's saying is, basically, look up, and the fields are white. They're ready to harvest. The harvest is already happening. Okay? And we all understand that to mean we really need to go out and be missionaries. And that really, there's a great harvest going on out there. And this is true. It's absolutely true. But here's what I find interesting about that little passage about the harvest. What's interesting about it is how encouraging it is. You understand what Jesus is saying? To those of you who are in Christ, he's saying, somebody has already started the sowing. It's already happening. You may have not done this. And in fact, they haven't. It's Jesus who is doing this. And when they come along and they see all these townspeople coming up from Sychar to find out who Jesus is, and afterwards, when so many of them turn to Christ at the end, this has already been done. So he's saying, the fields are white already to harvest. Somebody has already sown. But you as the reapers can join in the joy of it, in the celebration of this. And so the picture that's being given in this section, sometimes we read this section and think, oh, what a great burden. We need to go out and do this. And what Jesus is saying is, no, join in the joy of this harvest. It's already started. And because we're New Testament Christians, it has already started. Christ has come. Christ has died on the cross. Christ was buried. Christ rose again from the dead. Christ has ascended into heaven, as we confess in our Apostles' Creed. He's seated at the right hand of God. All right. So this is a picture that's given to us at the end of this section in Samaria. So what follows after the Samaritan conversions? What follows after that is a short little incident which we'll end with today. Verses 43 to 54. After the 2 days, he stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days and taught them, all right? After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Prior in chapter 2, Jesus was down in Jerusalem at the feast of Pentecost, and he worked many miracles, it said, many signs. All right. For they too had gone to the feast. So some of the Galileans had been in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. They saw Jesus do all these signs. And so now when Jesus comes to Galilee once again, they welcome him, having seen all of these signs before. Okay. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, Cana, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum is about 12, 15 miles north of Cana. Right? When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. I hope as you're reading this, all kinds of echoes are going off in your head. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the chapter closes with this. Chapter 5 will open up another set of miracles. But the tone of them will be very different. So in this story, this that closes chapter 4, this history, who are these Galileans? Interestingly enough, right, they're not Samaritans. They were Jews. So Jesus is now coming to his own people. And what does John tell us? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So what did these Jews, these Galileans, have compared to the Samaritans? And this is interesting, okay? Because remember, he went to the Samaritans. The Samaritans only have the 5 books of Moses and maybe Joshua. And they flocked to him. There's no real miracle. I mean, there's no big miracles that he does. He just tells this woman, you've had 5 husbands, and you know, you've divorced 5 times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. But they're so impressed by that. He comes to Galilee, and these are Jews. And consider what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 2. Basically, Paul tells the Jews that they made a terrible mistake. And by the way, all of us make the same mistake. They thought that by keeping the laws, they could save themselves. They had the law of God. So all we have to do is keep the laws, and we'll be saved. They thought that keeping the law, the external acts and the rituals like circumcision, these good works could save them. But Paul had been saved by Jesus Christ. he had been born again. So Paul sounds just like Jesus in John 3 when he talks about this in Romans 2. Listen to what Paul says. For no one is a Jew, because all these people are saying, we're Jews. We've got the Word of God. We're okay. And Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God says, I will circumcise your hearts. Even circumcision was not simply an external ritual. But Paul says, but a Jew is one inwardly. God is seeking true worshipers, those who worship Him in spirit and truth. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but God. And he goes on to ask and answer this question, then what advantage does the Jew have? Or what's the value of circumcision? And interestingly, Paul's answer is what? Nothing. Whether you worship in Jerusalem or... No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Word of God, the whole Word of God, from Moses to Malachi. The prophets, the writings, the Psalms, the prophets, all of those things, the Jews had them. And more than that, they had the covenants of God. And in the covenants, what is God pointing to? I will be your God, you'll be my people. And the way it's going to happen is that the seed of Abraham is going to be the one who blesses all the nations of the earth. The way it's going to happen is you're going to have a king who is the son of David, who will sit on David's throne forever. He's pointing forward to Messiah, the Christ. All of those things the Jews have. But having all of those things, what's happening in Galilee when Jesus comes there? Paul is saying, God, in and through Jesus Christ, is making a people for himself, zealous for good works. God is seeking true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and truth. And the previous story, the Samaritans who had very little, a shadow of the Old Testament, run out to greet Christ. And here in Galilee, what happens is, when he comes to Galilee, all these people come out because many of them had seen the miracles he had worked down in Judea. And they want to see the miracles. Does this sound familiar? I was searching on YouTube because I was wasting my time, and I do stuff like this every so often. And I saw things like, girl has a story of dying and going to heaven. And check this out, right? And all these people with wonderful revelations from God. And what does Jesus say? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And he's not commending this. He's criticizing them. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So what happens when the Galileans, what do they want? The Galileans want a spectacle. The Galileans want to see some really neat miracles. Here's the thing. What's interesting is, this royal official wants a miracle too. What's the difference? See, what the difference is, he's dead serious. I use the word dead. Because his son is dying. He's not fooling around. He doesn't care about, can I see a great miracle? What's that going to prove to you? His son is dying. So he comes to this person, and maybe, we don't know whether this royal official is a true Jew, a believing Jew or not. But apparently, maybe, is he like the woman at the well? Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? So when he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, and he, by the way, Jesus is not just saying this to him. I don't know Greek. I like to fake I know Greek. But Jesus is using a plural you. So when Jesus says, Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He's using you like you all, right? And what he's saying is he's saying this to the crowd that's gathered around. He's not just saying it to the to the royal official. But here's the difference. So when he says that, and by the way, it's a put down, in a way it's a test. Okay? This royal official, this father, doesn't budge. Sir, come down before my child dies. He believes that Jesus can save his son. We don't know whether he saw the other signs and miracles down in Judea. But he knows he's come to Jesus and he says, my son is going to die. And so what happens is, just as Jesus said to the woman at the well, give me a drink, Jesus says to the ruler, go, your son will live. Jesus' word changes the entire shape of the man's life. The man, and it says, what John says is, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, this is interesting because, in other words, he hasn't seen any evidence yet. But Jesus says, go, and the man doesn't say, but my son is dead. Don't you want to say a prayer? Don't you want to lay hands on him? Don't you want to come with me? Jesus says, go. Your son will live. And it's the word of God and a promise from the mouth of the Son of God. Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. And what happens is, it happens. The son lives. And then when he goes, and on his way back to his home, as he's going down to his home, a servant is coming up to him and saying, your son is alive. Your son is recovered. And then what does the man ask? Interesting question. What time did this happen? And the man says, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the man says, that's when Jesus said, go, your son lives. And it was enough for him. That in itself is interesting. You understand what he could have said? Wow, that's interesting. He spoke at 1 o'clock and my son got better at 1 o'clock. What an interesting coincidence. Right? That's wild, man. I was talking to a veteran the other day at Tripler. I was sitting waiting for somebody and then I was talking to a veteran and he kept saying how lucky he was. He told me about his life. I listened for about an hour. It's an amazing story. I was going to take notes. It was such an amazing story. He kept saying, wow, it's luck, right? It's great luck. And I kept saying, no. I kept saying to him, God is overall. We're all in God's hands. I kept saying that, but he kept saying, yeah, but I've had such a lucky life. And anyway, I should have been more vehement about that, but this man could have said that, but he didn't. He himself, it says, at the end, and this is the proof of the pudding, at the end, he himself believed and all his household. He himself believed and all his household. So today, and I want to point out again, the critical thing is, this is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and it is his word that matters. It is his promises to us that matter. He comes to us, and he comes to us with promises. Primarily, as Paul tells us, what's of first importance is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, was seen by myself and all these other apostles. And this is the gospel. It's the good news for us. Our sins are forgiven. Sunday school today was really wonderful. I wanted to say more, but I hate it when you do stuff like, not you. I'm using you as a plural. I hate it when, you know, But I'm going to talk about that in my sermon this morning. But so many things were connected to the Sunday school lesson. It was really amazing. What a coincidence, huh? What luck. But we'll stop here and consider Christ again. And this morning we have communion. And what happens is, in communion, Christ comes to us with his promises in word and in bread. And I wish it were in bread and wine, but it's bread and grape juice, but that stands in for it for now because of COVID. But he comes to us in bread and a cup. And these promises are given to us. And what we're supposed to do is, we're supposed to be shaped by his word, by his gospel. So the bread and the cup to us are his promises to us. And we take those promises and we trust, we cling to them. We believe them. And so this morning then, we'll stop here with the sermon and we'll go on to celebrate communion together. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, so wonderful. Your Son is so wonderful. Your word is so wonderful, Lord. And it comes to us in deceptively simple terms, these stories about a woman at a well or about a royal official who brings his dying son to the Savior. And then your Son comes, Lord, and transforms them, Lord. Your Son takes his word and gives his promises to them and turns their life around so that you who are seeking true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth, are at work by your Son and by your Spirit so that we come to you and trust in your Son and that we can worship you truly, Lord, in spirit and in truth. This morning, Lord, as we continue to worship you, we pray that you would bless us in our communion. In Jesus' name, amen.